Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Welcome back to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast. Thank you again for coming and listening and sharing and studying your Bible and caring and all those wonderful things that come with your attention here. We're going to go through some more of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. This morning for me here in Uganda. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's an important note, and I don't recall if we talked about it last time or if I mentioned in the last recording on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, but the Lord is in Matthew, he spoke often of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's mentioned almost exclusively in Matthew, and specifically, it's only mentioned in Matthew, but it is brought up one last time here in the book of Acts in verses 6 through 8, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and the apostles make a reference to it, and the Lord said, no, we're not doing that. It's not for you. You're in the body of Christ now. You're going to go, and your concern now is the kingdom of God. Those are two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is a physical earthly kingdom. Right now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that is within you, having put your faith in the word of God, having put your trust in Jesus Christ. So these are two different kingdoms. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now we're going to start talking about the 40 days and infallible proofs. The verse says that Jesus showed himself openly 40 days to the disciples. The manner in which he presented himself established infallible proofs. That means it's, you know, if you're going to be a logical human being that lives in the realm of reality, you can't deny this happened. Someone named Jesus of Nazareth died, was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose again, and he showed himself in such a way that you'd be fighting against the reality itself to argue that he did not do that. Now, you can say you don't believe he's God. You can say you don't believe he's the Son of God. You can say you don't believe he's the Messiah. I mean, you can say those things. I don't think that's wise, but you have that option. But if you're going to exist in unity with reality, which a lot of people don't want to do today, a lot of people have abandoned that idea. But if you're going to try and be a person of integrity and honesty, now I'm not saying you have to be a Christian to believe these things. I'm telling you that the Bible says, and the historical record can demonstrate that a man named Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And then he showed himself openly to hundreds of people. Now, in any other historical context, if any other historical figure had done that, you'd believe it. And you'd argue for it because there exists enough documentation and historical witnesses to demonstrate that reality. And that's absolutely true of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The reason you reject it is because if he did die and he was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he's walking around Jerusalem and other parts of Israel showing himself openly. Well, now you got to go back to contending with, is this God? Is this the Son of God? Is this the Messiah? Is this someone we should, here's the worst part, here's the hardest part for most people. Is this someone we should subject ourselves to? And that's where the rub comes in. That's where the difficulty comes from. And that's where people get thrown off. They don't want the moral subjection to a holy God. If they're a person of honesty, they might submit to the idea that the historical reality, the infallible proofs, okay, maybe they're accurate. Maybe they are convincing enough to say this potentially happened. All right, but the reason nobody wants to have that conversation is because if this did potentially happen, then there are potential consequences in your own life. And that means that you should, it's like when Jesus asked the Pharisees, you know, who was John the Baptist? And they said, well, if we say he's just a man, you know, not a prophet, the people will be angry. And if we say he's a prophet sent from God, then Jesus is going to ask why we didn't submit to him. And that's the debacle. That's exactly the situation that man finds himself in. And so what the ones who just want to appease everybody say is, we cannot tell. But the ones who are willing to receive a lie will say, no, it's not true. They wouldn't say that about George Washington. They wouldn't say that about Alexander the Great or some other historical figure. They only say that about Jesus Christ. And the reason is that Jesus expects you to trust him and to follow him. And they don't want to do that. They could just be honest and say, look, it looks like the evidence is compelling, looks like it's true, but I just don't want to trust in Jesus. That'd be one thing. I mean, that'd be honest. That demonstrates some level of integrity, but that's not what happens. That's not how it works. They do exactly the opposite. They mock the resurrection. They mock the fact that there is historical documentation that clearly demonstrate Jesus Christ rose from the dead and showed himself openly, and to their own detriment, which they don't realize that yet. But unfortunately, that day is coming. Now, infallible means incapable of error. Strong words. Incapable of error or mistake. No one was confused. Everyone left with understanding. They all knew this is the risen Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know exactly who you are. No question. But somehow modern man can use that same type of system of witness for their historical figures, but they will not use it with Jesus Christ. It's very hypocritical. Now, 40 days show up numerous times in our Bible, and the significance seems to be a time of testing or a time of proving. And we'll look at several of these real fast. I mean, there are numerous of them, and you'll see, I think you'll get a connection with it being a time of test, a time of proving. And it's just interesting because, you know, of course, we're going to read it, but Christ was tempted 40 days, which is one of the most obvious passages that help us to make this connection to the 40 days and temptation. But then here we are 40 days after his resurrection. And so I think that's going to lean more towards the proving side of things rather than obviously the tempting side. But let's look real quick at Genesis 7. We'll look at a couple of passages there. And if you can follow along, that's great. You can see it in your own Bible. Let's read 1 through 4 real fast. "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens," which, by the way, a lot of people don't know. It's amazing. You just as an experiment, in churches, it doesn't have to be in the secular world, just in churches, you go around and you ask people in your church, what was the manner in which Noah took animals onto the ark? And they'll all say, it'd be rare to find somebody who doesn't simply say two by two. Well, that's how he took the unclean animals, but that's not how he took the clean animals. The clean animals were by sevens. The unclean animals were two by two. And so it's just interesting that, I don't know if it's just the way the story is told to children, maybe, or people just, they don't read their Bible or they didn't notice it. I mean, I don't know. I won't claim to know why there's a gap of knowledge here, but there is a big one. So he took them by seven. "Of every clean beast thou shalt take by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." So the Lord is going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Look at verse 12. "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, just as the Lord said he was going to do." Look at verse 17. And we'll see it again. "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." So there we are with 40 days again. Now this is not necessarily temptation or proving. I mean, this is judgment. But it has that sort of negative connotation attached to it. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth." So it took about 40 days to get to a point where they could begin to see the water abating. Genesis 50, let's look at another one. Genesis 50, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So the death of one of God's servants, and it's a sad time. Those can be times of testing, times of proving. Sometimes an important figure, religious figure, or a person of stability within a family passes away. I had two great-grandmothers that certainly took on that role. They were both very godly ladies, and it didn't, their godliness did not fall on the next several generations. I happened to come along late in life. I got saved when I was 29. And besides myself, there's not a lot of evidence of, I'm not going to go through the whole list of my family record, but there are a few people who have trusted in the Lord and exercised some form of Christianity, for better or for worse, but, not a lot. It's rare in our family, and when I say our family, I mean all across from grandmother out, down and out. And so, it's not as common as I wish it were. But there are a few who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24. We'll look at a few more of these. I've got several here. I don't know if we'll look at all of them. Exodus 24 and verse 18. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, doesn't that demonstrate exactly what I was just talking about? When the person of stability, when the religious figure is gone, what happens? Everybody else gets together and makes a silly golden calf and begins dancing naked around it. So that's what happened there with Moses. Look at chapter 34, verse 28. Chapter 34 and verse 28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's there with the Lord. Apparently, he either was so enamored that he didn't need food or drink and was just focused on the Lord. It'd be a great place to be mentally. Look at Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 25. Verse 25, and they returned. This is the men who went to spy out the land that God had promised them. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Again, kind of a time of proving. And they came back with a bad report, and God was not pleased. And of course, he dealt with that as he saw fit in his righteousness. 1 Samuel 17:16. Let's look at that one. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. I bet that was 40 long, hard days. You got an army facing you with a giant taunting you. That'd be rough. 1 Kings 19:7 through 8. 1 Kings 19, verses, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So there we got Elijah in a stressful situation for 40 days. Look at Ezekiel 4. Let's just press on. We can do it. Ezekiel 4 and verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Now, this is... You know, it's interesting to think about the strange things God asked Ezekiel to do, but it's even more interesting when you consider that he's in Babylon. And so he's doing all this before Judah, who had been taken captive into Babylon, but he's doing it in Babylon. And so not only are, you know, the Jews or Judah specifically seeing him do these things, but so are the Babylonians. And so here he is bearing the iniquity of Israel 40 days on his side. Jonah chapter 3, I think you know where this one's going to go. Jonah 3, the Lord was going to destroy Nineveh. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. So there's a continual connection to fasting, sackcloth, ashes. There's this oft connection between the 40 days and fasting or being tempted or tested, but there's often more often than not a connection to fasting and you know, some of the things that go with fasting, prayer, supplication, sackcloth, ashes, all those wonderful things. Matthew 4, and we'll get the Lord Jesus Christ in here. Matthew 4 and verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And of course, you can also read that in Mark 1:13, Luke 4:2, and then of course, the last mention of the 40 days is Acts 1:3, which is interesting. It's a blessing. Throughout this 40 days, he shows himself openly and by many infallible proofs. So it's without error, incapable of error. No one could mistake what was happening here and who they were seeing and what was going on. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ walking the earth, talking, eating, fellowshipping, teaching, instructing. You know, Acts chapter 1 opens up with all he began to do and teach. He's just continuing that throughout this 40 days, taking care of some final things before he ascends back to the right hand of the Father and stays there. And no one was confused about it. Everybody knew exactly what was going on. Everybody knew this was the risen Jesus Christ. Nobody was like, you know, who's this guy? Now, there were a few times where they didn't recognize him and the Lord had to open their understanding. And so we get that, understand that, that's fine. But there were numerous times where that wasn't the case. They knew exactly who it was, you know, and Thomas put, you know, touch my hands and put your hands in my side and come see, it is me. And so they knew it was Jesus Christ, and he left many infallible proofs that stand strong throughout the ages. There's just no way to argue against it if you're going to be honest. Now, if you're going to be dishonest and you're going to fight against it, okay, no problem. But why not just have at least a level of integrity that will allow you to admit that the same tools you would use to prove, you know, your favorite historical character is who you say they are, the same applies to Jesus Christ. You can't not use those same principles when dealing with the Lord. Again, you don't have to admit he's God. You know, I'm encouraged by certain movements within academia. There are numerous people who are, they're not ready to say that God exists, but certain books and certain men of recent years have been able to just demolish. Now, you would think it'd be easy to do, but it's not easy to do. But they have been able to demolish Darwinian evolution. I mean, as a theory, as a postulate, as a foundation for your scientific based worldview, it's shattering. But it's hard for them to admit that because it is a worldview. It is a religion. It's deeply embedded. It's not science. You bought into the philosophy and the ideology that comes along with Darwinian evolution. And now the scientific aspect of it has been destroyed. And because it's been destroyed, you're just left with an empty, shallow shell of a philosophy. But intellectuals and people within academia are so attached to it, it's not going to go away easily. But there are men with integrity. Again, I want to be clear. These are not men who are now saying that they believe in Jesus Christ and they're going to heaven. These are not men who even believe that there is a God. They are starting to say we have to at least consider the possibility of creation by an intelligent being as a thesis to work from. That's a huge step in a good direction. Now, it's not quite where we would like them to be, but that's a good move in a good direction. And it takes men who have at least a basic level of integrity to be able to be honest about that and to attempt that. And many are not. They're not willing to even try and apply any level of honesty. In fact, if you look at the most famous atheist of the past few decades, you know, Richard Dawkins and Hitchens is a great example. Hitchens was not loved because he was right. I mean, he was often proved to be wrong. He was, or at least proved to be faulty in his philosophical approach to life. But he was so sharp and sarcastic, he could make you look like a fool. So many people didn't follow him because he was right. He knew he wasn't right. And if he didn't, he does now. He passed away a year or two ago, within the past few years. And now he knows for certain that there is a God. It's just unfortunate, unless he trusted in the Lord before he died, which I don't know of any record of, he lifted up his eyes in hell being in torment. Spent his entire life fighting against God and not proving there is no God, but looking deliberately at what could be perceived to be as the confusing aspects of God's existence. He wouldn't look at the infallible proofs. He refused to follow the logic that clearly demonstrates that there is a God. He wanted to find the little areas where he could not reconcile God's existence, and he majored on those, and he did that very well, and potentially caused thousands of people to follow him into hell. Jesus Christ left many infallible proofs. They are there. They exist if you want them. If you don't want them, you're going to pay no attention to them. You're going to reject them outright. You're going to reject them wholeheartedly. You're going to have nothing to do with them. That's your choice. But at least be honest about it. Right? I mean, just tell people, there is evidence. It does exist. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to trust in Jesus. Just be honest about it. We can at least respect you if you can be honest about it. We can have some sort of, you know, common ground of honesty from which to have, helpful conversations. And if you can't be honest about the most basic aspects of these things, and there's nothing we can do, there's nowhere to talk, no way we can talk or reason together and try to make sense of whatever it is that might be confusing you. And that makes this far more difficult than it needs to be. Now, when it comes to these infallible proofs, a major aspect of it is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 17, and I want to go through those with you. When I taught this in the TBI, I really wanted to go through this passage, but just wasn't enough time. Because I split this in two parts, I believe I have some time now to be able to go through this with you. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 17, and there are some really important details in this particular passage that we need to talk about. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 17, and the context, you know, keep in mind, we're going to talk about many different things in this passage, but the context is the infallible proofs. They are those infallible proofs that the Lord left behind. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. All right, so he's going to open up with the gospel, and look at the connection here. We're talking about the infallible proofs that the Lord left behind, and it's directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what you need to believe, we are expected to believe by faith, and we're often accused of having blind faith. That's not true. There are many infallible proofs that back up our faith. Numerous. All through the Bible. One time I was witnessing to a man, he said, nothing in the Bible is true. I said, really? He said, no, it's all a lie. I said, well, the Bible says when you come into this world, you bring nothing into it. Is that true? He said, well, yeah, that's true. Well, the Bible also says when you go out of this world, you take nothing out of it. Is that true? He said, well, okay, well, those things are true. I said, okay, well, then is it possible there's more things in the Bible that are true? And he said, well, it's possible. I'm like, yeah, of course it's possible. And the same guy, he had an issue with faith. That was his whole problem, was faith. And I said, you live by faith every day. And he said, no, I don't. I live, you know, objectively, as though there's a massive gap between objectivity and having faith. There is not. You're putting your faith in the information that you have. We're doing the same thing. God gave us his word. We're putting our faith in it. It's no different. But this guy, I asked him, you know, before you sit in a chair, do you test it? And he said, yes, I test every chair before I sit in it. You liar. No, you don't. And I said, okay, you ever flown on a plane? He said, yes. Yeah. Did you meet the pilot? Well, no. Did you meet the men who maintained the plane? No. Did you meet the men who designed the plane and built the plane? No. So you, by faith, got on that plane and let it take you up 20,000 feet in the air and fly around at 200 miles per hour. You live by faith every day. You live in Florida, where you get in a car and drive 70 down the interstate next to 80-year-old people who retired from somewhere else and moved here, who heavily medicated and can't see more than 10 feet in front of them. And you fly down the highway next to them, and you just trust by faith that everything's going to go well. So you live by faith every day. And so it was a good conversation. He was a nice guy. He was just, we were in the midst of troublous times there in DeLand when this took place. Several people had come out to stand against our street preaching. Some reprobate men in town had hired college students to come out and bother us. And so he was amongst them. And some of them were reasonable and we had good conversations. Some were just there to put on the show and didn't care to have a good conversation. But what I want you to see is that these infallible proofs are directly connected to the gospel, providing us infallible proof to help back up your faith in the gospel. All right, now the next question I'm going to ask, and I want you to think about before we read this and before I explain it to you, is what is the gospel? This is another one of those questions, you know, when you ask people, like I said, you know, a few moments ago, if you take, how did Noah take the animals on the ark? And they'll in what manner did he take them on the ark? And they'll say two by two. They don't know that he took the clean animals by sevens. Well, it's shocking how many people in independent Baptist churches all over America don't know what the gospel is. When my wife and I were on deputation, we were getting prepared to come to Uganda and to be here for some time. And I would ask churches, good churches, people in those churches, what is the gospel? And they don't know. They would say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, no, those are the four gospels. That's not, or they would say the word of God. Like, now the gospel is in the word of God, but what is the gospel? And trying to be gracious, I would ask them, you know, when my wife and I would go to Uganda, what are we going there to do? And they would say, oh, to preach the gospel. Like, yes. What are we going to preach? The gospel. What is the gospel? The word of God. No. Numerous people in numerous churches around America don't have a clue what the gospel is, and that is a shame. Now, I want to be fair and I want to be intellectually honest here. Oftentimes, they haven't connected the definition to the word. And so this is not, I'm not suggesting they're not saved. I'm not suggesting that they haven't trusted in the Lord, because asking enough questions in a roundabout way without giving them the answer, if you ask them for details of their testimony, they will at some point explain to you that what they are trusting is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they don't know that that is the gospel. And that needs to be fixed. That needs to be corrected. That needs to be changed. People need to understand the gospel. It's one of the most fundamental things that you're supposed to learn as a Christian. And so they don't know what the gospel is. So what Paul is about to give us is the most concise, the most clear presentation of the gospel that you could possibly give. So pay attention. Listen well if you don't know, if you don't understand. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now here we go. This is what he delivered, and this is what he received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. Now, attached to that, all right, so the gospel that he received and that was delivered is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But if you look at the end of verse 4, it ends with a colon, all right? That means what is going to follow is directly connected. It is a part. This is one. Verse 4 and 5 are one sentence. They are two complete sentences joined together by a colon. And so you really need the truth in verse 4 and verse 5 together. They can't be separated. Now, we often stop in verse 4 because we're trying to give people the gospel, but the reality is verse 5, verse 6, they all go together. That's one continuously running sentence. And actually, it goes back verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, all go together. That's one sentence that can't be separated. All right, so in verse 3, he begins giving the gospel. It goes all the way through, technically speaking, to verse 6. All right, now I'm not telling you got to talk about all the witnesses that saw him and all that when you're out giving the gospel. What people need to know, the pertinent information, is that Jesus, that they are a sinner on their way to hell, but Jesus Christ died to pay for those sins. And that if they will trust in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, that their sins will be forgiven and their soul will be saved for all eternity. All right, but now let's put this blind faith garbage to rest, because the Lord went on to provide infallible proofs of his resurrection. All right, so verse 4 ends with according to the scriptures. All right, so we trust those words written in the scriptures. But also, let me add some witnesses. Let me add hundreds and hundreds of people who saw, who believed, who trusted, who knew. They were there. They can testify as to what they saw, what they took part of. All of that is baked into this. You don't get to separate that. All right, so verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas. All right, when? After he rose the third day. After his resurrection, he began to mingle and fellowship and spend time with hundreds of people. All right, so, and was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. It just keeps building and building. Now we've got more than 500 witnesses. That's a lot of people. You don't have that many witnesses who saw numerous of the events, of the major historical events that we all believe based on the testimony of just a few witnesses. Not more than 500. Sometimes there's more than 500. Not always. Sometimes it's far less. Sometimes it's 10. Sometimes it's 2. Two people. So this is unbelievably well established. And so you don't want vain belief. You want to believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. If you just believe Christ died and was buried, well, you've got a serious problem. If you look back in verse 2, by which also you are saved if you keep your memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, what is vain belief? Oftentimes, in response to this question or preaching on this passage, men will start making up what they think vain belief is. But the chapter tells you very clearly what vain belief is. So let's keep reading, and we'll get into that because it's very important. And last of all, he was seen of me. We're in verse 8. Also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. All right. So the idea is I'm going to preach the gospel to you and God expects you to believe it. That's a choice you have to make. You're going to choose to believe how that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day and he did it all in accord with scripture. And now we have it recorded in scripture. And he said, so we preach and you believed, right? That's the goal. If you look back in, if you look in Hebrews 4, the same, you know, potentially the same writer, the Apostle Paul, he says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but it was not profitable for them because it was not mixed with belief. They didn't believe it. So it gave them no profit. They're going to die and go to hell. Well, that didn't have to be the case for you. It didn't have to be the case for me if we believe the gospel. I do believe the gospel without reservation. I trust in Jesus Christ. My faith is in him. He will either take me to be with him at death or he will come get me before I die. One of the two is absolutely going to happen. I have no doubt. Now, let's talk about vain belief. Now, we're still within the context of infallible proofs. The Lord said, I expect you to believe what's preached from my word. All right, so when someone preaches the gospel to you, the death, burial, and resurrection as a sufficient payment for your sin, God expects you to believe that. He expects you to trust that. Now, but we don't want vain belief. And this is, again, connected to the infallible proofs. The infallible proofs were that Christ, a part of it, a major aspect of it, is that Christ was seen after his resurrection by hundreds of people. Not just a few people, hundreds of people. Numerous testimonies we have recorded in the Word of God, and there are the testimonies of certain historical historians throughout the ages who recorded these things. So there's tons of proof. All right, now, the resurrection being connected to these witnesses is important because somehow in the Church of Corinth, they began to doubt the resurrection of the dead. And God equates that to vain belief. If you're going to deny the resurrection of the dead, then you also have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the reasoning. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, you remember how verse 11 ended. So we preach, and so ye believe. All right, now, and you remember how the chapter started. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. The gospel is to be preached, not just in church. In fact, if you look at the word preach through the Bible, it's almost always used in the context of being out in public, a person who belongs to God, whether Old Testament or New Testament, out in public preaching what people need to hear in order to believe God. All right, so that's always the context. It's unbelievably rare that you're going to find it that the word preach being used in the context of teaching the Bible in a church. Or in a synagogue, or in a public religious meeting setting. There might be a few of those, but generally speaking, it's always out in the public for lost people to hear. All right, now back to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's an important detail. If Christ is not risen, we are in trouble. Let's see the trouble. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That takes us back to verse 2. Unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. We're in trouble if Christ is not risen from the dead. You think about Romans 5, when it says, you know, that we are reconciled not just by his death, but also by his life, by his being raised. We can't just have a dead Savior. That's Muhammad. That's the Pope. That's Buddha. That's every religion that exists. That's Joseph Smith. That's I mean, you name it. Every religion that exists, their leader, their founder, they died. And that's it. It ended there. Now, unfortunately, their books and their words and their deception carried on. But you can go to Muhammad's grave today if they would let you in Mecca or Medina. If you're not a Muslim, you're not likely to get in. But he's buried there. He's there. There's no changing that. There's no getting around that. He died. Why would you go to a dead man for life? Jesus Christ, you can go to Israel. They'll tell you where they think his grave is. They don't know. But whatever grave they take you to, it'll be empty because he's not there. He is risen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is the strength of our faith. It's not just blind faith. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's over. So if you trusted in Jesus Christ and died in the hope that there would be a resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you're not. If Christ did rise from the dead, then you also are going to rise and he's going to take you to be with himself. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no hope in Christ after death, then it's all in vain. It's empty. There's nothing to it. I'd hate to be one of the people in this world whose lot in life was unbelievable difficulty. And they have little to no future. They live in extreme poverty. Now, if you live in America, you don't live in extreme poverty. You don't know what poverty is if you live in America. You have no reference point. You need to go to Africa. You need to go to South America. You need to go to a third world country and then go get out of the city and go deep into the villages and out in the countryside and see what poverty actually is. For now, if all you've ever seen is poverty in America, you don't have any reference point. You don't understand. And neither did I until I began to travel. And the Lord's blessed me to be able to travel all over the world. I've been numerous places. And so poverty actually does exist. It just doesn't exist in America. Poverty in America, poor people in America have smartphones, cars, and air conditioning. That's not poverty. They have food. And if they don't have food, the government will give it to them. You don't live in poverty. You might be struggling compared to your fellow Americans, but you're doing quite well compared to the rest of the world. The rest of the world would love to be in your poverty. And so Christ rose from the dead, and we have many infallible proofs that back up the Word of God, which makes our faith foundational. It makes it objective. It's not just blind faith and empty words. There are numerous things that exist in this world that absolutely back up exactly what God said, which makes sense. He made the world. So next, the verses 1-5 end. Acts provides, there's a structure of ministry that the apostles were to follow. And as it happens, the book of Acts is laid out in accordance with that structure. Now, we're going to get to the structure in the next few verses, but in preparation for that, we'll end with this. They were to go to Jerusalem in Judea, which covers Acts chapters 1-7. This is somewhat of an outline. It provides a kind of a natural outline to the book of Acts in an interesting way. And then next, they were to go to Samaria, and that covers Acts verses 8-12, chapters 8-12. And then they were to go to the uttermost, and that starts Acts chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas being separated and sent out, and that goes all the way to chapter 28 when Paul ends up in Rome, even though the Lord told him not to go to Rome. Told him not to go to Jerusalem, and he got to Rome by way of Jerusalem. Interesting route to take. All right, that's verses 1-5 of Acts chapter 1. And Lord willing, I hope to sort of keep this going. And I will at least cover the chapters that I covered in TBI, though I would like to go through the entire book. So if time will permit, I'm going to go through the entire book. If time will not permit, then I will just focus on the chapters that I have already studied and covered. And then, of course, the next TBI, I believe it's in September, early September, somewhere around about there. We'll cover the second half of the book of Acts. And so I will have studied and prepared more material when that time comes. And so one way or the other, we'll get through some of the chapters or we'll go through the whole book. I'd love to go through the whole book. It's a fun book. It's an interesting book. It needs to be better understood by myself and all Christians. It has good practical missions application, though you've got to be careful. We don't build doctrine in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a bridge. The four Gospels are a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then to help that transition from Old Testament to New Testament, you get the book of Acts. Once the book of Acts come to a close, you land in the book of Romans. And then once you get in Romans, now we go from all this transition and trying to figure out what is this new thing that the Lord left behind and is helping us with, to getting very clear, specific, well laid out, well argued doctrine. And so that's where we get our doctrine from. If you get your doctrine as a church from the book of Acts, you're going to look very charismatic. And there's a reason they all look the same. There's a reason they all believe the same. It's because they're stuck in the book of Acts as though we didn't have the epistles to help clarify some of the anomalies that we find in the book of Acts. Some things happen in Acts that just are not going to happen for us. It's not available to us. It was part of that transitionary period, and that's okay. I like the stability of having foundational doctrine in the Word of God. I hope you do too. All right, well, that's all for today. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your time. If you would, pray for us. We got some big announcements coming up soon, hopefully in the next week or two, some things to convey to those of you who support us and follow our ministry. Lord's doing some exciting things in our lives that we can't wait to tell you about. We just, not yet. It's coming. Stay tuned, and we'll tell you all about it. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.